The last several weeks we've been working through the seven I Ams of Jesus that he spoke in the book of John. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. Last week we looked at Jesus saying, I am the door. That was the first part of John chapter 10. And today we'll look going from verse 11 onward. If you don't have a Bible with you today, please feel welcome to use the pew Bible that's in front of you. You can turn to page 893 in that Bible. When Jesus says, I am, he was speaking very clearly his divinity, that he is God. In the Old Testament, that was known as the Tetragrammaton, the four consonant letters that are used for Yahweh. When Moses had an encounter with God, and he says, who am I supposed to say sent me to deliver the people out of Egypt? Jesus, or God, spoke to him audibly through the burning bush. Say, I am, has sent you. The Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh. In the Greek New Testament, it was ego I me, I am. But specifically speaking about the divinity of Christ. The divinity, God in the flesh. And so we see these seven different times in the book of John. And we've worked through some of them, like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Last week, I am the door. And today, I want us to focus on, I am the good shepherd. Back in Psalm chapter 80, we knew that Israel recognized God as the good shepherd. When he says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Or one of the most common or well-known psalms of all the psalms is Psalm 23, where it says, the Lord is... Now, you notice those two words right there at the tail end. The Lord is my shepherd. The greatest concern I have this morning is not that we just understand he is a good shepherd or the good shepherd. Is he your good shepherd? Are you finding his comfort? Have you followed his voice into the fold? Is he protecting you in the door, keeping you all the enemies at bay and showing you that he has an eternal way for you? Is he your shepherd? We're going to see some characteristics of God the Father here and about Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. But let us not just get theologically educated today. Let us be embraced by the reality that God is a good shepherd, and that he could be our good shepherd. That we can follow him, find his comfort, that he leads us, he protects us. When we're weary and we can't go on any further, it's okay. God is the one who carries us. When we wander, he's the one who will discipline us and bring us back into the fold. Today, I thought it'd even be appropriate in the notes. If you take notes, I always encourage you to take notes. Because a short pencil is better than a long memory. You understand what I'm saying? The very first fill in the blank, you'll know the answer because it's your name. I want you to make this personal today. I am the good shepherd. That's good that Jesus says that, but I wonder if you can say, Chris should follow Jesus because. Whatever your name is, fill that in the blank. I want you to consider for yourself today, not the person sitting next to you, not the person, you know, four rows in front of you, not the people sitting behind you, but you personally, have you embraced Jesus as your good shepherd? And I think you should follow Jesus, and there are several reasons why, and I'll show you in the passage. Because I know that Chris should follow Jesus. No matter what my title is in the church, or no matter how many children I have, or, you know, how many speeding tickets I don't have, my goodness won't get me to heaven, and it won't make any difference what I do on this earth if I do not have Christ as my good shepherd. I need him. You need him. The people who live all around this community need him. Here's the first thing I want you to consider. Why should you follow Jesus? Because of the life that he sacrifices. Because of the life he sacrifices. Now, I want you to notice in the text, he's going to distinguish himself from any other shepherd on the planet. He says, I am the good shepherd. Starts in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. And then he says the very next sentence, he says it again. The good shepherd. And I just want you to pause here. You notice that he doesn't call himself a king here. He doesn't say, I'm the president. I'm not a commissioner or a mayor. He's not saying, call me Dr. Jesus. He's not saying, I'm a reverend. He's not saying, I'm a deacon or a chairman. He simply says, I am a good shepherd. I am a leader and a servant. That's what a shepherd is. He leads a flock and he serves that flock. He cares for that flock. He does for the flock what the flock cannot do for themselves. I am the good shepherd. And you notice that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, then repeats the very same words, the good shepherd, and carries on with the next sentence. That's not an accident. He's not stuttering here. The contraction here, the connection here in here is very specific in the Greek. The whole construction here is emphasizing, almost as if he's saying, I'm the shepherd. I'm the good one. Don't miss this. Let me remind you of the context for a second. If you can go back to John chapter 8 and chapter 9, there's this long conversation that he's having with the people who would listen, primarily the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the shepherds of the people, those who were supposed to be feeding the flock of God, Israel. And they were bad shepherds. And as Jesus in chapter 9 heals a blind beggar, they are not satisfied. They're very critical. And Jesus says, you know, I've come to give life, give it abundantly. I've healed this man and you're not satisfied. Why? Because you're not a good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd. I'm the good one. Compare me to all other shepherds. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd, he says again. Don't miss that. You think, well, there can be many good shepherds. No, not compared to what Jesus is saying, what he does. He sacrifices his life for the sheep. The life that he sacrifices is one of the primary reasons we should follow him. Israel had a history of bad shepherds, spiritual leaders of a nation that did not shepherd the flock well. Just one place in the Old Testament that I thought I would highlight today. There are many, but just one in Ezekiel. I want you to listen to the words in Ezekiel chapter 34 when God's chastising the shepherds, the spiritual leaders of the day. He says this, "Oh, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled over them." These were the shepherds over Israel. So, they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have only fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, he says. And I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. So when Jesus comes and he's sharing in this time period and the Pharisees are so critical, the religious leaders are against Jesus, he's like, all right, I'm just going to remind you, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good one. Notice how they have not cared. Notice how Jesus had to come primarily because nothing men or women could do could save themselves, and certainly the shepherds of Israel were not rescuing. They weren't seeking. They weren't saving the people. In reality, they had turned the shepherd or the sheep over to whoever wanted to slaughter them. As long as the religious leaders were fat and happy, they did not care about the people. So they didn't need the religious leaders. They needed a Savior. They needed a deliverer. And so when Jesus steps in, I'm the good shepherd. Compare me to all the other bad shepherds. Let me go on. When Jesus says that He is the good shepherd, there are two Greek words used here for good. Two Greek words for good, but only one of them is used here, I should say. One of them is agathos, and it's basically morally good. You know, I'm good, I'm morally good. That's not the word He uses here. He uses that word in other places, but here He wants another word. It's kalos. It's beyond. It's actually the difference between kakos, which is bad, but kalos is good. It means more than just morally good. It means beautiful. It means excellent. It means set apart and beyond the just morally good. It is good in all its essence. Winsome, attractive, lovely. See, Jesus is not just a shepherd. He's not just another shepherd. Jesus says, I am beautiful. I am magnificent. I am a good shepherd, the excellent shepherd. The Jews already had their good shepherd. If you recall in the Old Testament, the most famous of all shepherds was David. They loved King David. He was a good shepherd. He was the shepherd that proved himself with the sheep. And when he came to fight Goliath, he could put Goliath down, because what was Goliath? This other shepherd, David, had already wrestled bears and all kinds of wild beasts. Now it's fascinating in the construction of all of John. Jesus has to knock down every one of their heroes to show that He is better. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus claims that He is better than Moses, the great deliverer. In John chapter 8, He claims that He is better than Abraham, when He says that before Abraham was, I am, He says. So he takes out, you know, Moses. He takes out Abraham, good in who they were, but they were not divine. And now in chapter 10, He's got to take down David. He says, David, as good of a shepherd he wasn't the good shepherd. Because I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd, back in verse 11 now. The good shepherd, what does it say in your translation? I just want to make sure you're tracking with me. He gives His life. He lays down His life for the sheep. You know the difference between a good shepherd and a bad shepherd is who's standing around when the animal attacks. See, back in Ezekiel, you saw that, you know, if the wild beasts were attacking, those shepherds are hands off. It's all yours. If one wandered off, I'm not going for it. This good shepherd, Jesus says, I've come, and I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. We already saw the illustration last week. He's the door. Just for those who weren't here, I put up a picture. The reality of a sheepfold is that they would make this circular type of rock structure built several feet high, and they would have an opening. And perhaps you couldn't tell last week by the picture, the opening wasn't that large. You know, perhaps just a little wider than my body here, enough for the sheep to get in and out. They didn't have a swinging gate. There was just an opening. There was the doorway. Well, once you get the sheep in, what do you do at night to keep the wolves out? The shepherd had to lay down his life right there. He would sleep or he would rest right there in the doorway, that no one would get in and no one would get out without having to bypass the shepherd. So when Jesus says, I am the door, He's saying, I'm the one who invites you in, and I'm the one who can keep you out. All those wild beasts that would come for you, I put my life on the line between them and my sheep. And so He's the one who lays down His life for the sheep. That's not like these bad shepherds that were trying to lead but did not love. I want you to look at verse 12. It says, He who is a hired hand, or a hireling perhaps in your translation, He who is a hired hand and not a real shepherd in a sense. They don't really own the sheep. They don't really love the sheep. They're just kind of hired to be the shepherd. You know, those who are hired hands and not shepherds, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. That's a bad shepherd. Verse 13, He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. he's contrasting. All right, that's what you're used to. You've seen the hired hands. They leave. They attack your sheep. You're out of the life of the sheep. Now, when I say I'm the good shepherd, I'm the one who will put my life on the line for those sheep. Why? Because I care for them. Shepherds are responsible for the sheep, or should be. Being a shepherd may be considered a lowly and dirty job, but it was crucial and full of risk. A shepherd was to care for and protect the sheep. Wolves and mountain lions, even bears, might attack. As I mentioned earlier about David, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that David said to Saul, King Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father," David says. "And there would come a lion or a bear and took the lamb from the flock. I would go after him and strike him and deliver the sheep from his mouth," David says. "And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard." Now that would be a fascinating afternoon, wouldn't it? You grab the bear by the beard. David said, I'd grab the beard of that bear, and I'd strike him and I'd kill him. "Your servant," David says, "your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God." You can see why the heroic shepherd David was celebrated. And Jesus says, "I'm greater than that. Everyone who would attack my children, I would go after. I care for my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Sin will not be able to overcome my sheep because I'm the one who will pay the price." The most natural thing for a good shepherd was to risk his life for a sheep. But hired hands? No. It's just a job. I'm minimum wage. Why do I need to lay down my life for these sheep? I don't care. Look at verse 17. Going down a little lower, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me," he says again, "because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." You notice he does it voluntarily, verse 18. He does it voluntarily. "No one takes my life from me. No one can take it from me. I choose to do this. I lay it down of my own accord." And he does it with authority. He says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up. This charge I have received from my Father." So when he says, "I'm the good shepherd," he's not going in there going, "Well, I hope it works out." No, so I'm doing this out of my own volition. Everything I do because I love my Father and I love the sheep that he has for me. Another observation that I want you to notice in the text about this life that he lays down. There are basically three different Greek words for life. One is bios, which just means biological. You have a biological life. That's not the word used here for his life. He didn't just lay down his physical life, but we know he does that. Another word for life is zoe. Zoology would come from that. But it also can sometimes mean a spiritual life. The word used here is psuche, which actually can be translated soul. When Jesus says that I laid down my life, he's not just saying I'm laying down this body. I mean, I picked it up when I got here, and I'll pick it back up when it's done. When he says I laid down my life, he uses the word psuche, which means I'm laying down everything about me for you. I'm laying down my soul, my whole being, everything. I'm putting everything in it. He didn't just feel the pain of the nails in his body or the pain of the thorns in his flesh. His soul endured the wrath of God to suffer the punishment for our sins. He's God Almighty. And he takes on flesh, but it wasn't just his flesh that endured the pain. It was everything. His whole soul endured this. Just one other place, and I'll reference Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. It says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his psuche, his life, his whole soul as a ransom for many." Life here is far more than just a bodily endurance of pain. He gives his soul for many. He voluntarily and with full authority gave everything for you. Why should you follow this good shepherd? Because you find me another shepherd anywhere in the history of this world that has given everything for you. The ransom was high because the offense was high. God created us. We are all creations of God. And when we sin against the Holy Father, that's not just something you can sweep under the rug. That's not something that God go like some heavenly grandfather goes, kids will be kids. When God the Holy One creates you, He demands perfection. And that which we could not produce, Jesus was willing to give His entire life. And in that, He gives you His perfection. It says in the Scriptures, He gives you His righteousness and He takes your sin onto Himself. He gave it all so that you could have it all. Let that, just the weight of that sit on you for a second. This is a good shepherd that is far more worthy than anybody else who says, follow me. You know, in the next year, we're going to be inundated by political campaigns that are going to be of people who say, follow me. I love you and I'll take care of you and I'll give you all your greatest wishes. And they're all liars. Even if with the best intentions, they won't get a third of what they desire done. When God says, I am the good shepherd, follow me, He will give you everything He promises. It's guaranteed. Follow Him. Let's move on a little bit here. You notice that it was the life that He sacrifices, but I want you to see here in verse 14 and 15 about the love that He shares. Why should we follow Him? Why Chris Jordan should follow this shepherd is because the life that He sacrifices and also the love that He shares. If you haven't yet seen the love just on His life being laid down, He wants you to know in verse 14 and 15 that He intimately desires you. Look at this. He says, I am the good shepherd, repeats the same phrase so you haven't forgotten. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, four times in two verses He uses the word know. And this is not for intellectual stimulation. We can know some things, but He wants to know you. He wants to be intimately involved with you. He wants to embrace you, that you are His child. You're just not a kid down the street that He has some awareness of. No, He knows you. That's the word being used. It's more than just gnosko, I know something. It's the Father knows me. Is it just Jesus is familiar with the Father? Or is there an intimate relationship here between Jesus and the Father? And when He uses that of the intimacy of the Trinity, of Him and the Father and even the Holy Spirit in another chapter, we know each other, and I now want to know you and bring you into that same relationship. Do you want to be known that way? It's a little scary, by the way. I would even submit that nobody on the planet will know you like God knows. Not even your spouse. Not even your sibling that you may share a room with. They know some things about you and they know some of your weaknesses and your strengths. But the most inner parts where you fear, you lack confidence, you're not sure, or the temptations that are in your mind and heart, God knows and still desires you. He wants to bring you close. He loves you. He's not only willing to lay down His life, He wants to bring you close. He says that I know my own, and my own know me. He wants you to know Him as He knows you. The key to interpret this is that in verse 15 it says the Father knows me. Look down at verse 17. What does He say about the Father? The Father loves me. To be known by God is to be loved by God. This is not just an awareness of. The interpretive key here is that He loves me because He knows me. Same thing for us. Like in Genesis chapter 4, where it says that Adam knew his wife, it wasn't that he just happened to know that there's some girl down in the running around in the jungle. There was an intimacy of knowing. In Amos, God says that Israel is the only nation I have known. Is he suggesting he wasn't aware of any other nation? Or was that he saying that he made Israel his own? I know them and they know me differently than any other nation at that stage will know me. When Jesus says that I know my own and my own know me, it's far more than just a general knowledge. It is a love that is shared between the Father, the Son, and His sheep. Could interpret or rephrase this whole chapter or verse 14 and 15 this way: I am the good shepherd, and I love my own, and my own love me. Just as the Father loves me, and I love the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. See, Jesus loves His sheep. He knows them by name and is intimately involved in their lives. Even in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, when he says that there's going to be a group of people come up to him and try to impress him by what they've done, and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's not that he had an amnesia moment or dementia was setting in, like, I don't know who you are. No, he knows who everyone is. He can count every hair on your head because I never had a relationship with you. We were never intimately involved with one another. Depart from me. You're not my own. There is a God who came in human flesh, named Jesus, who was the Christ. He laid down His life for the sheep, and He says, I love you. I want to be intimately involved with you. He's a good shepherd. Here's the third thing I want you to see in the text is His observation. It's verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Here's the third thing I want you to see is that why should we follow Him? Because of the loss that He seeks. The loss that He seeks. What's the difference between knowing God and knowing God? There's a lot of people who know about God or have at least a thought of who God is. It's interesting when a lot of people that I've talked to, I mean, this is just in the general community, I'm somewhere, and God comes up in conversations a lot, actually. If you'll just open your mouth, it's part of the conversation. And so as I talk with people, a lot of people have an idea about God. And so you don't have to get very far into the conversation to realize that they really know Him or they just know some things about Him. And it's very interesting when they think they really know Him, and they are so far off in what they know. I'm thinking, I don't know who you know, but that certainly isn't the God of the Bible. Let me show you what God says about Himself, because what He says about Himself is far greater than what anybody else says about Him. We make up stuff. But God let us know right in His Word. Two men were called to a performance, in a sense, that where they came and were reciting Psalm 23. Found this illustration. I think it was good. He says one trained orator in speech techniques in drama, and he repeated the psalm in such a powerful way that the whole congregation was just in, totally encapsulated by it. When he finished, the congregation cheered and asked for an encore that they might hear his wonderful voice again. Then the second man, a member of the congregation, stood up and repeated the same words: "The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want." But when he finished, there were no sound coming from the congregation. Instead, people just sat in a mood of deep devotion, and some in tears, and certainly all in prayer. What was the difference? Same psalm, recited by just two different men. The trained orator said, right after the second man had spoken, he said, "I have a confession to make. The difference between what you just heard from me and what you heard from this man is that when you heard from me, I know the psalm. When you heard from him, he knows that shepherd." There is a difference between knowing and knowing. And that's why Jesus says that he seeks the lost. In verse 16, he tells those who were listening, those Pharisees, those religious leaders, as well as all Jewish people of that day, he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I'm not done searching for those I've come. I'm going to seek out these lost sheep. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. I'm not going to have two flocks. I'm going to have one flock. I'm going to bring others outside of this fold. He's primarily referring to the Gentiles that he had already spoke about in the Old Testament, that it's not just for Jewish people. Though I set these people apart for myself, I have Gentiles I'm going to bring into the fold. And there's going to be one holy church. Jesus came to these sheep of Israel, but he came to the Jews first, but he also desired these Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, God said, God was speaking to the Messiah. He says, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. The reason why most everybody in this room ought to follow Jesus is not only because he laid down his life for the sheep, not only that he loves you, but that he was seeking the lost who were not Jews. He didn't stop with the Jews. How many of you are considered Gentiles? How many of you are non-Jewish here? I want you to look around. Perhaps it would be wonderful if we'd evangelize more with the Jewish people. I'd love for them to find their Messiah. That is my heart. But the rest of us who are Gentiles, consider this. If Jesus only came for the Jews, none of us would be sitting here today. Why should we follow him? It's because he desired to include us as well. And he had to come and seek us. And to bring us into his fold. And if we've been privileged as non-Jewish people to be brought into his kingdom, we ought to follow him. And now I want us to challenge the last way. If we've been privileged to be brought in as the in a sense, the second generation of those he seeks, Jews first, then the Gentiles, how many Gentiles are still around us that do not know him? They don't know the Good Shepherd. And if we've been privileged to hear the truth, and the Spirit of God drew us to himself, how much more should we be speaking and proclaiming from the mountaintops to every person that we meet that there's a good shepherd? You've been following many people and they lead you astray. Let me introduce you to the good shepherd who laid down his life for you, who loves you intimately, and he's still seeking for you. He's searching for you. You didn't have to go find God. God has come to you. And he's revealing himself even through the words that I'm telling you today. I'm showing you the scriptures. God has come to you through Jesus Christ. Until my dying breath, I pray that God will continue to spur within me a passion to tell other people about Jesus. And I pray that every one of us feel the obligation and the privilege of knowing that if Jesus Christ laid down his life for me, for you, and he loves us intimately, and he's still searching, that we would join him once he's brought us into the fold. We would join him in sharing the gospel with everybody on this planet. And have you ever considered why you're still here, by the way? Why are we still here on this planet? If we could just be saved and go to heaven, wouldn't that be far greater? I mean, Paul said, yeah, I mean, to live as Christ, but to die, that would be gain. It would be wonderful. He didn't just leave us here so we can have babies. He didn't just leave us here so we can just enjoy our bride or our neighbors or we can go on cruises. All those things are wonderful. But it's a shadow of the great things to come. And so if we're still here, it's because he still desires to seek the lost, and he's invited you not only to himself, but he says, follow me. I'm making you fishers of men. It was Eric Butterworth who tells the story of a college professor who had a sociology class go into Baltimore slums. You understand what that is even today. To get the case histories of 200 young boys. It was many years before. And the students were asked to write an evaluation of each boy's future. In every case, the students of that class wrote, this individual has no chance of success. 25 years later, another sociology professor came across that study, and he then gave as an assignment to his students to do a follow-up of all 200 of those boys that had been interviewed 25 years before. They were all now men. with the exception of 20 boys who'd either moved away and they couldn't find, or they had passed away. There were 180 left. 176 of those 180 were very successful. They were lawyers, doctors, or successful businessmen, all 176 out of 180. So it intrigued the professor. He was astounded and decided to pursue the matter further. Fortunately, most all of them were very close in the area, and he could find them. "How do you account for your success?" he asked every one of them. In each case, the reply came, "There was a teacher who was like my mother." The teacher was still alive, fortunately, so he sought her out and asked her, though she was old but very still alert, he asked her, "What was the formula that you used to pull these boys out of poverty in the slums into successful achievement?" The teacher's eyes sparkled. With her lips broke into a smile, she said, "It's really simple, my dear. I loved those boys. Their success was based on the love of a teacher who gave them what they did not have anywhere else." Listen to me. The success of followers of Jesus Christ is based on the love of a good shepherd who lays down his life, who loves you intimately, and lets you join him on the passion to reach more people. He loved us enough that our sinfulness became his burden. He loved us enough that his perfect righteousness became ours. He loved us enough to suffer on a cross for us, to save us from eternal death, and to prepare us to meet his Father.